Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be here again today. So, we're continuing our series on the letters to the seven churches from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So far in this series, we've looked at the letters to the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna. Today, we're looking at the letter to the church in Pergamum. It's quite a hard-hitting letter. If you've brought your Bibles, we're going to go straight in, read from Revelation 2 from verse 12. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. First, I'm going to try and provide a bit of context of where Pergamum was, what it was like there, so we can try and understand the basis of the culture. Then we're going to go through each of the verses and pull out some of the key points. Pergamum was the main city in Mysia, in Asia Minor. You can see it on the screen behind me, circled red. The city stood on the banks of the river Caicus, about 20 miles from the sea. The word Pergamum actually means height or elevation. And the city was named such because it was built 1,000 feet up above the surrounding countryside. This created a natural fortress for the city. The ancient city of Pergamum lies in ruins today. The city, which is on the west of Turkey, is now called Pergamum. Although it's now in ruins, when John wrote this letter to the church there, it was one of the most influential cities in the whole of the Roman Empire. You can see on the screen behind me a photo of what it looks like today, and also an artist's impression of how the city would have looked back then. From Pergamum, a lot of the rulings were made that impacted on the whole of Asia Minor. It was really quite a powerful and influential place. It was a center of Greek culture and education. They had a theater that held 10,000 people, which was famed for its excellent acoustics. Pergamum was a place of inventors and innovators. It was in Pergamum that Greek parchment was first made from calfskin. The world's first psychiatric hospital was established there. And it also had the second largest library in the whole world. It contained over 200,000 volumes. All quite impressive, considering this was nearly 2,000 years ago. Pergamum was a thriving city. Although it was no doubt a beautiful city, it was also one of the darkest cities in the Roman Empire. We'll look at further in a moment. At the beginning of John's letter to the church in Pergamum, he writes, these are the words of him. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. John is making it clear, as he does with all of the seven letters, these are Jesus' words, not his own. Jesus has ultimate authority and judgment. This letter isn't John's opinion on the church. It's revelation from God. It's the word of God. It was spoken to the church in Pergamum, and it speaks to us today. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Both in this letter in Revelation 2 and in Hebrews 4:12, they both refer to the word of God as like a sword that has two edges. In Hebrews 4:12, the word judge is from the Greek word kriketos. It's interesting. It's only used once in the whole Bible. It refers to one whose special gift is to judge. And this doesn't mean judgment as in condemn, but actually means to assess. The word of God, the double-edged sword, penetrates to the deepest part of our lives and assesses what's there. Is it good or bad? Is the word spiritually alive and active in us? Or are we spiritually dead? When you become a follower of Jesus, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and God's word brings conviction, a realization of the need of a Savior and a call to repentance. Through the Holy Spirit and an understanding of God's word, we are assessed and convicted. The double-edged meaning of God's word enables us to be challenged, encouraged, and changed. Is this your experience of the word of God? Is it a double-edged sword in your life? Does it challenge you, encourage you, change you to be more like Jesus? Does it enable you to be spiritually alive and active? If that isn't your experience of God's word in your life, if you're not hungry for God's word, Danny spoke before about a lady in India who was hungry for the word. You know, it was a risk for her to go and, try to get to God's word. She was hungry for it. Are we hungry for God's word? If we're not, we need to pray with someone before we leave today. It can be our experience. The next verse, verse 13 of Revelation 2, starts with, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." I refer to Pergamum being a beautiful place, 1,000 foot up on a hill. It had expansive views of the countryside. I also said it was a dark place. And that's because it was the center of 4 idolatrous cults. There was worship of Zeus, Dionysius, Athena, and Asclepius. The picture on the screen behind me is of the altar of Zeus from Pergamum. It's now housed in a museum in Berlin. Jesus says that Pergamum is where Satan has his throne. Jesus is saying that Satan has residence in Pergamum because of how the people live there. In the letters to the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus refers to the Jews having a synagogue of Satan. Here in the city of Pergamum, Jesus says that Satan has his throne. Whether pagan, Jew, Gentile, if Jesus isn't Lord, Satan has a throne. 1 John 1:6, it says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, Jesus, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." So, would Jesus' assessment of our lives show him on the throne? If Jesus isn't sitting on the throne in our lives, Satan is. During the Roman Empire, the people of Pergamum would also worship Caesar. Pergamum was pretty much the headquarters of emperor worship in the region. But the main idol of the city of Pergamum was Asclepius, the Greek serpent god. He was considered the god of healing by the Greeks. You know, it's interesting that Satan is referred to as a serpent in the Bible. And the main god of Pergamum was portrayed in the image of a snake. It shows the depth of Jesus' statement here. Satan has his throne in Pergamum. Pergamum had a healing center. It was built in honor to Asclepius, and people came from all over the world to seek healing. Historical accounts state that the ill person would take a sedative, lie still, they'd go into a trance or a sleep, and while this, non-poisonous snakes would slither around them. If a snake went over the body, then it was supposed to be a sign that you were going to be healed. At the healing center, there was a sign over the door, and it said, "Death is not permitted here." The only way that you were allowed into the healing center was if they thought you'd get better anyway. The reason for that is because they didn't want the reputation people had died at the healing center. It obviously wouldn't have been good for business. But you know, there's a real irony with having that sign. It said, "Death is not permitted here." But you know, life without Jesus will only bring you death. You know, the cross of Jesus is the only place where death is really not permitted. Jesus Christ conquered death. chasing after anything other than Jesus will lead to death. In Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Unlike the healing center of Pergamum, Jesus will accept anyone and everyone who's willing to believe in him. There's nobody that's too ill for a relationship with Jesus. There's nobody who's committed too many sins for Jesus to forgive. John 6:37, Jesus says, all those the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The healing center in Pergamum may have been for a select few, but the healing available through Jesus is available to all. There's no exclusivity with Jesus, but you have to choose to believe in him. So the question for us today is, where do we go when we need healing? Where do you turn for your needs to be met? Lots of people in this world are chasing after lots of other things, trying to find fulfillment through material things, wealth, knowledge, careers, earthly relationships, power, all things that won't really satisfy. You know, Jesus is the only place that will really satisfy the soul. He's the only one who can really meet all of your needs. The second part of this verse, Revelation 2:13, says, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So in this verse, twice Jesus refers to Satan. He said Pergamum is where Satan lives and where Satan's throne is. He said it twice to really emphasize the point, just how bad it is there. Yet the church remains true to the name of Jesus. You know, no matter how hard life gets, no matter what is happening around you, even when things seem to be too hard, you ever been there where it's just too hard? Stay true to Jesus. When Jesus' church was established in Pergamum, people started getting healed and delivered. It prevented the work of the pagan priests, so much so that they started to persecute the Christian church. Antipas was the martyr mentioned in this letter, who Jesus says was his faithful witness. It's said that Antipas was put to death on the altar of Zeus. The method of execution was quite horrific. He was placed inside a hollowed out metal statue of a bull. This was placed over a fire, so the statue heated. It basically roasted the victim. Now, Jesus commends the church for remaining loyal to him in spite of everything going on around them. Jesus commends the churches where they're being obedient. He challenges the areas where they've drifted, and he challenges when they need to repent. Jesus isn't afraid to challenge the areas in our lives that need to be challenged. We need to do the same with one another. We need to encourage one another, recognize faithfulness, spare one another on, and also challenge one another. We know the famous verse in Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Two verses in Hebrews, the first one, chapter 10, 24, says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. And then in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, it says, see to it, brothers and sisters, none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The church of Pergamum had remained loyal in spite of everything happening around them, even in the face of severe persecution. As Christians, we need to be faithful to to Jesus, regardless of what is happening to us or around us. But even though the church had remained loyal, generally speaking, there were some individuals who had drifted from the truth. Revelation 2:14 said, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Unlike the Ephesians, some of the church in Pergamum embraced the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You know, there's a close relationship between the root of the meanings of the two words, the words Nicolaitans and Balaam. The root of one means swallower of the people. The other means destroyer of the people. The fact that they mean generally the same and are mentioned in adjoining verses, it indicates that they mean generally the same thing. It's thought the Nicolaitans held to the same sins as the account referred to here with Balaam and Balak, which is written about from Numbers chapter 22. It's referred to in Deuteronomy 23:4 as well. Basically, Balak was the king of Moab. He feared the fact that a large number of Israelites were traveling through his country. So he hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. But the Lord intervened, and the intended curse turned into a blessing. This happened 3 times. You may recall the account of Balaam. He was the one whose donkey spoke to him. His donkey saved his life, actually, when there was an angel who blocked his path. Although Balaam blessed the Israelites rather than cursed them, the Israelites started having sexual relations with the Moabite women, going to pagan feasts, and were worshipping the Moabite god Baal of Peor. In Numbers 31:16, and also referenced in the New Testament, it's in 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 1:11. It's revealed that Balaam was the one who, after blessing the Israelites 3 times, even having encounters with God, he actually orchestrated the Israelites to being led astray in this way. He did it for money. This situation is what referred to in Revelation 2:14. Some of the members of the church of Pergamum were living a comparatively sinful lifestyle. Sexual immorality, eating food sacrificed to false gods, and worshipping idols instead of the living God. The point from this, don't compromise. Do not compromise at all. No matter what other people are doing around you, even if something looks attractive and enticing, if it's the cultural thing to do, if it isn't right with God, don't compromise. 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 18, it says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." I did some research and I've got some statistics for you. Each year, the government carry out a survey to establish crime levels, because not all crimes reported to the police. Last year's survey of England and Wales reported there were 645,000 victims of sexual assaults in just 12 months. Reports of sexual crimes are increasing every year. Homosexuality is accepted, even celebrated, in today's culture. Sex outside of marriage is commonplace. The number of people who are married has declined steadily over the past 15 years, whilst the number of people cohabiting has increased significantly over that same period. In 2016, a pornography website reported they had 23 billion visits that year. 23 billion, with a B, not a million, billion. A study in 2008 surveyed young people. It reported that 73% had viewed pornography before they reached the age of 18. 88% of all those surveyed viewed pornography. You know, sexual immorality is an issue of the day. This is the sin we're talking about mainly here, but ultimately all sin is sin. All sin separates people from a holy God. Jesus restores the relationship. Some of God's people in Pergamum were living in sin, like the Jews had in Numbers 22. You know, when you go to a wedding, or if you look back at your wedding photos, who is it that stands out? It's the bride, isn't it? In a beautiful white wedding dress, veil, bouquet of flowers. Jesus refers to his church as the bride. We're the bride of Christ. We're supposed to stand out from everyone else. Some of the church in Pergamum didn't stand out from the pagans. Their lives didn't look too different to the lives of those outside the church, in the city where Satan has his throne. So the question for us today is, does the church today reflect the culture of the day? Or does it reflect Jesus? Does your life stand out as the bride of Christ? Does your life compare more closely to those in the world? Or does it compare more closely to Jesus? If you compromise, you allow Satan to sit on the throne instead of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." The church of Pergamum had been faithful through persecution, yet they had tolerated compromise within the fellowship. They'd allowed people to sin. So from this letter, the challenge is twofold. Firstly, there is a personal challenge for each person to not compromise, but there's also the wider challenge for the church to not tolerate compromise. The church at Corinth had tolerated compromise, similar to the church in Pergamum with sexual immorality. You can read Paul's stern rebuke in 1 Corinthians 5. Sin is a serious matter. In Numbers 25:9, it shows there was a severe consequence of the sins referred to in this passage in Revelation. It says that the sins of the Israelites had resulted in a plague coming upon them. This caused 24,000 people to die. Sin always has a consequence. James 1:15 says, "Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Never become complacent with sin. Never take for granted what Jesus did for each one of us. Verse 16, Revelation 2, says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Repentance is so important. In 5 of the 7 letters we're looking at, Jesus points out their need to repent. If there's anything you need to repent about, do it straight away. This verse states that God's judgment will come against those who haven't repented. 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Also in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." True repentance isn't just regret. This verse refers to godly sorrow. It's interesting that Paul doesn't contrast that with a lack of sorrow, but rather contrasts it with worldly sorrow. Both points show that a person can be sorrowful. However, one leads to death and one leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow may be a regret because of the result of a sin being exposed, a reflex of pride, maybe. The root of this, the focus is on yourself. The godly sorrow, by contrast, is a focus on God. True repentance is a focus on God and God's word, rather than a focus on oneself and the attitude of others. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Let that sink in. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So remain faithful, even through persecution. Don't compromise. no matter what is happening around you, and seek holiness. The final verse of this letter, verse 17 of Revelation 2, says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." The hidden manna referred to here is explained in John 6, verse 47 to 51. I won't go through that. We looked at it recently in the I Am series, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." The white stone is a personal promise to us as an individual. You know, there's complete authority in everything Jesus does. The Bible has numerous accounts where people's names were changed by God. Some examples are Abraham and Sarai were renamed Abraham and Sarah. Jacob was renamed Israel. Solomon was also named Jedediah by God. Saul was renamed Paul. That's to name just a few. In John 1, 42, recalls where Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus. It says, "Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Kephas.'" It's the Aramaic, translated Peter in the Greek. Both words mean rock. You know, Jesus didn't say to Simon, "If you want, you can be called Peter. Or if you like it, you can be known as Peter." He said, "You will be called Peter." There's absolute authority of Jesus to first choose Simon, to name Simon, and to determine his destiny. A person's name represented their character. There is absolute authority in how Jesus chooses each one of us. In this verse in Revelation 2:17, Jesus gives the promise, those who are victorious will personally receive a white stone with a new name engraved on it. It's personal because it says only the one who receives it will understand it. If you feel you need to get right with God today, or if you want a deeper desire, a deeper hunger for God's word, don't leave today without getting prayer with one of the prayer team. Be faithful, don't compromise, and seek holiness. Amen.